in. Thank you.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Everyone here okay? Too loud, too soft? Just right? Clipboard was back there, right? Anybody saw it? So you can just catch it later. Yeah, that's right, man. I have to tease Pastor Brock because he's a Viking fan, I'm a Packer fan. Footballs, you know, I love all football, so we'll go that way. But if you didn't go to the service, just a heads up, in the service this morning, he did a demonstration of a horn.
Yes.
And it sounded like the Viking horn. So I had to tease him. I said, way to get the Viking reference in there.
There you go, yes.
At least he wasn't wearing the horns. So. Just the highlight as we're doing this Martin Luther and the Long Reformation. Here's the book. I mean, you ordered the copy.
I got one.
And you got a different cover on it. But this is the book that we're referencing our study upon Martin Luther and the Long Reformation. I just wanted to share a couple thoughts on the preface. Again, this is written by Professor Kieker. And the whole point of this, again, is what led up to the Reformation that we're familiar with and why we're in need of a continual Reformation today. He writes, just to highlight this, the Reformation didn't start with Martin Luther, nor did it end with him. From the beginning, the church faced a host of challenges which threatened to destroy the teaching it had received from its Lord. To these challenges, which more and more became crises, the church responded. Nothing new under the sun, right? And we're still, that description would be right today too. Before Luther's time, the church's response to the challenges it faced had become so insistent that response had turned into reformation. With Luther, this response reached its high point, and since Luther, the church has continued to face even more challenges to which it must respond. Response still leads to reformation, to reforming in line with God's truth. Ecclesia semper reformanda, the church is always in the process of being reformed. That's the last line we ended with last week. We talked about the 95 Theses. I didn't print out copies for everyone. I have a few copies available if anybody wants them. Otherwise, you can go online and get them. What I'm thinking of doing, just as a point of reference, is we'll read through some of them each time we meet, just to get a flavor of what's going on with those 95 statements. The other thing, though, I did want to share, and that's what Ryan handed out to you. It looks like this, stapled together. Starts with page, says Luther's 95 Theses on top. What this is an introduction to the theses. Kind of a flavor of what was going on. I thought maybe this would be helpful.
I don't think they...
context last week.
We didn't get that one at all.
Nope, that's this one. Yep, that's the one.
No, this is the one, right there.
Looks like this. It says... you got the copy of the 95 Theses, yeah. Alright, so, I'm just going to read through it quickly because of the recording. October 31st, 1517. So everybody's on that same page here. Two young monks, one a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, were standing before the main entrance to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And they said, yep, that's a door. No. Many students of the University of Wittenberg passed through this door, for the building served as the university chapel, and now the famous door was used as a bulletin board. To faculty and students, it was known as the Schwarze Brett, or blackboard. From beneath his gown, the professor drew a document, which he had just picked up at the printer's down the street, and nailed it to the now historic door. Those hammer blows were to echo around the world, for the man was Martin Luther, and the document which he nailed to the door was his 95 Theses. What caught you in that paragraph? What else was taking place at that point in history, which was key?
Printer.
The printing press, right? That was huge. So they, again, he wrote them in Latin because he wasn't looking to have a big debate with the common masses. But they got translated into German, and the printing press went wild. So. How God's hand in technology. Today, too, technology is a blessing and a curse. For the church, though, it can be a blessing. So we want to use it as much as we can. All right. Yet, as is often the case, Luther and his companion, Johann Schneider, little realized that 4 centuries later, all the Protestant world would still commemorate this historic event. Luther intended simply to announce a public debate to which all the faculty and students of the university were invited, and which he hoped would result in clarifying the position of the university toward the sale of letters of indulgence as conducted in the neighboring regions by John Tetzel and other salesmen hired by Ulrich, the Archbishop of Mainz. Such debates were common occurrences at the university, and a regular budget was provided for such academic discussions. For this particular subject, the time was most opportune, for this was the eve of All Saints' Day, a tremendous occasion for the canons of the castle church and the people of the surrounding territory. In the castle church reposed some 18,000 sacred relics, housed in gorgeous gold and silver containers. Annually, on the Day of All Saints, to whom the chapel was dedicated, these relics were displayed on the several balconies of the building, and pious pilgrims from far and near streamed past, carrying large candles as offerings. The penitent who prayed before each of these relics might earn the equivalent of 127,000 plus years, 3 months, and 26 days of indulgences.
But who's counting?
Yes. And I think some baseball stats are... With many other serious-minded Catholics, Luther was very doubtful of the merits of this questionable business and feared that gullible peasants were being exploited for the benefit of Rome. To gain further information and to clarify his own thoughts as well as to draw the attention of the authorities to this practice, Luther announced the forthcoming discussion of the subject in the customary form of a debate. To the average passerby, there was nothing particular starting in the opening words. Out of love and zeal for the elucidation of truth, the following thesis will be debated at Wittenberg, the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, presiding. He begs that those who cannot be present at the oral discussion will communicate their views in writing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there must have been something unusual in these theses. The Luther biographer Myconius claims that the news spread like wildfire throughout Germany. That in 2 weeks their content was known in all parts of the land and a month throughout Europe. I mean, again, it wasn't, forward this email. That was quite the thing that took place, the spread of these statements. In what respect, then, did they differ from the thesis of hundreds of other debates held throughout the centuries in the academic halls? No doubt the answer is twofold. They expressed the long-felt need for reforms in the church, and God had found in Martin Luther a leader who combined knowledge and ability with the necessary courage to lead his children once more from darkness to the light of the gospel. Great events in history never happen suddenly. Always a period of time elapses in which the pent-up emotions gather intensity, waiting only for a spark, such as the assassination of an archduke or a Pearl Harbor to release the volcano. So it was with the German Reformation, for which Luther's 95 Theses provided the spark. For centuries, Rome had been bleeding the people of Germany. It had invented all manner of human doctrines to justify the drainage of gold and silver from the land into the coffers of Rome. The more things change, the more they stay the same, unfortunately, even amongst the church in general, small c. To fortify itself against criticism, it had elevated the Roman hierarchy to such power that even to criticize its abuses was to risk the charge of heresy. At the same time, the would-be vicars of Christ lived in pomp and luxury, defying all laws of God and man. So that's part of our ministry plan going forward, is to set up such a hierarchy. Just kidding. Real quick, on a side note, there was a pastor and his wife near where I came from, mega church in Milwaukee, and they were being interviewed, and in the paper they said, because they drove Mercedes and they lived in River Hills, which is a nice place, $1 million homes and so, and they said, my people want me to live like this. And it's like, wow, okay. Wow.
No, your people don't want you to live like
no.
that.
No. one elder pastor once said, I'm willing to eat bread with you, just not for you. If you're living in a trailer home and everybody's living in a trailer home, fine. But if you're living in $1 million homes and you put me in a trailer home, shame on you, right? If you're eating bread, I'll eat bread. But if you're eating steak and potatoes and you're, giving the
crumbs.
crumbs. Yeah. Pastor, I got a turkey for you. It's 10 years old, but hey. All right. Less I digress. But the mills of God grind slowly, and he was still in the heavens. When the fullness of time had come, the leader had been chosen and prepared. We got an extra document.
I think we got it. Yep. Thank you.
Yeah, he had been schooled in the Roman system. We're on page 9, column 7 page. But Luther related later in life that he did not know where God was leading him, that like a blind mule, he was led by him onward and upward. Humility. Only after a searing spiritual struggle, prayer, and searching for light through several years did Luther find the way back to his kind Heavenly Father. By 1517, as a professor of theology, Luther realized that the Bible must be the sole guide in matters of faith. Amen. He also knew that Romans 1:17 gives the sinner the central theme of the entire Bible. The just shall live by faith. He had now come to a new understanding of St. Paul and his theology of the cross. But he could no longer reconcile all he had been taught in his childhood with this new understanding of the scriptures. We're going to touch on that a little bit more, Lord willing, as we get time and we get back to our study guide. The thesis revealed Luther's doubt of what he had learned from his Catholic teachers. Many problems troubled him because the Bible seemed to contradict the claims of John Tetzel and others regarding repentance, faith, purgatory, indulgences, and even the Pope's relation to these questions. He was sure the Pope was ignorant of the claims being made by Tetzel, putting the best construction on things, and others, and was entirely innocent in the whole affair. But when 2 years later he had learned the whole church of the transaction behind Tetzel, Luther, in righteous wrath, went so far as to call the Pope the Antichrist. The story behind the indulgence traffic is long and involved. Its operation hinged upon the forgiveness and expiation of sins. In early Roman church, the sacrament of penance was divided into three parts: sincere contrition and confession to a priest, absolution of all guilt, which merited eternal damnation, and the rendering of satisfaction to God in some meritorious deed requiring self-sacrifice, such as building a chapel, making a pilgrimage, entering upon a crusade, and so forth. Hey, for the right price, right? St. Mark's, it's flexible, right? $1 million gift, St. Anthony's, whatever, okay. By the 12th century, however, the purchase of indulgences was substituted for this third step in penance. The sinner could receive the same benefit by supplying an equivalent sum of money. By the time of the Reformation, the scheme had developed until impressive documents signed and sealed by the Pope were sold in exchange for specific amounts of money, and Rome had become the greatest fiscal system in Western Europe. It had its own banks, too, right? Although officially the Roman Church had never claimed that indulgences could rescue sinners from the punishments of hell, the salesmen misrepresented the teachings of the Church and made the most exaggerated claims for the powers of their wares. Now, in 1513, when Luther was a young professor at Wittenberg, three important church positions became vacant almost simultaneously. They were the Archbishop of Magdeburg, the Administratorship of Halberstadt, and the Archbishopric of Mainz. The leading church prize in all of Germany, the ambitious Holzenzollern and family, distant relatives of the last Kaiser, saw an opportunity to improve their position and prestige. If young Ulmer, who was but 23, could but obtain all three of these posts, the Holzenzollern power would be considerably enhanced. But there were three obstacles to be overcome. Canon law prohibited that one man should hold more than one church position at a time. Albrecht was below canonical age, and he had no theological training. Gold was the only hope of convincing the Pope that Albrecht should hold all three ecclesiastical positions. Pope Leo X had himself risen to his position with the money of the powerful Medici banking house of Florence, and the transaction was arranged. The total cost was to be approximately $175,000, of which $120,000 was to be paid in cash. This latter sum was to be advanced by the house of Fugger in Augsburg, with whom Leo did much of his business. To secure the repayment of the loan, the Pope agreed to grant a plenary indulgence to be valid over a period of 7 years throughout Albrecht's new domains. Fugger officials were to supervise the sale campaign, and after Leo had been satisfied, these bankers were to divide the surplus with Albrecht. Albrecht was permitted to hire his own salesman and employed, among others, John Tetzel, who had long experience in the business. He was unscrupulous in his methods, but he was successful in raising large sums of money. A special table of rates had been prepared, by which kings, archbishops, and priests paid 335 counts were charged $134 and so down the social monetary scale of a loan. The destitute did not have to pay. Tetzel sent his agents ahead to announce the date of his arrival and also to list the social and financial standing of every family in the community so they might set his fees accordingly. Faithful but intelligent Catholics were very dubious about these indulgence promises. They saw that this misrepresentation of penance led the masses to believe that many needed only to buy these wares to obtain heavenly forgiveness. Not even repentance and confession were essential. As for the lost souls in purgatory, Tetzel magnified the power of the papal indulgence to the point where he claimed that through it he could save more souls than had St. Peter himself. Those who dared to question his statements were threatened with the heretic's death or burning at the stake. Reports of these claims reached Wittenberg through both students and members of the town church. When Luther criticized some of his parishioners for their wicked lies and refused them communion, they showed him their indulgence letters. It was at this point that Luther decided the whole matter of indulgences needed to be examined and clarified. In the 95 Theses, Luther questioned the very fundamentals upon which Tetzel's nephorous practice was built. For in them he set forth an entirely new conception of religion. Luther asserted that religion is a spiritual relationship between God and sinful man. After his eyes had been opened through the gospel, he feels a deep consciousness of his own helplessness and knows that penance is a heartfelt sorrowful sin, which, whether confessed to a priest or to God directly, that's huge, right? The whole universal priesthood? That's another big point with Luther. Which confessed to a priest or to God directly results in forgiveness, provided the sinner had faith in Christ's crucifixion and death. Such a premise led to the natural question, if forgiveness is the natural counterpart of true confession, why the need for indulgences? Luther further questioned the Pope's power to forgive the sins of the dead, whom he should release from punishment without money if he had the power, which made Tetzel's business a grand humbug that needed to be exposed. A further impact resulting from the thesis was the new emphasis placed upon the gospel, the true treasure of the church. The Pope, on the other hand, should be a simple shepherd of Christ's sheep and lambs, as Peter had been in the early church. This criticism of the power of indulgences and the demotion of the Pope struck a powerful blow at the very foundations of papal power. A contemporary woodcut pictured Luther standing before the door of the castle church writing the thesis with a pen so long that his other hand knocked off the Pope's triple crown. This drawing well illustrated why Rome and its cohorts became extremely alarmed over the reception of the 95 Theses. You know, again, so what did the Pope order when, you know, when, what did he call Luther, end up calling him Luther? A heretic. Right? And what did he want for Luther?
Excommunication.
Excommunication and even death. Sound familiar like today, right? When people disagree with you because they know they can't argue your point because you're right, but they don't want to admit that, so what do they do? They what?
Threaten you.
Yeah, threaten you, right? They call you names and talk you down and so forth. Nothing new under the sun. Last paragraph, thanks for your indulgence. Although the thesis do not represent the views of the latter, later mature reformer, they already breathe an evangelical spirit, for they are based upon the study of the New Testament. By making religion something spiritual and personal, Luther's views meant a return to the early pure Christianity, which the church had not known for over 1,000 years. Well, the thesis did not mark the actual beginning of the German Reformation. Their challenge to existing Roman practices and doctrines started a movement which resulted in the final break with Rome. In their time, a publication became symbolic of the whole movement and was regarded as the real starting point of the new Christianity. Christianity, again, nothing new, but it got a resurgence. And that's what we're building on today. Hopefully that background helps in emphasizing where Luther was coming from.
Wasn't Tetzel turned into part of the Reformation?
Tetzel was, because he was the main salesman, so Luther and he would go head to head.
Oh, but he never changed his...
Tetzel did not.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the thought just occurred to me that, you know, we were talking about the printing press, like the computer today, being good or evil.
Mm-hmm.
The thought occurred to me that the same would be true of the printing press with indulgences, because I would imagine that they were being printed out rather than... they probably would not have had the impact had they not been able to just crank these things out.
Correct. Yeah, exactly. You're right. Because people didn't have Bibles at the ready either at this point in time.
And also, were the people, I think it said it somewhere in here that they were signed by the Pope, the indulgences were. So is it more that the people just saw the Pope as having such power that, you know, if I have this paper that the Pope says I'm good, then rather than actually believing that that they could pay for forgiveness? Or
sure, and again, because people didn't have the Bible to read for themselves, they took as gospel truth whatever the priest said. And the priest got it, though, from the bishops, and the bishops got it from the Pope. Just that hierarchy. And unfortunately, a lot of religions today, you know, it's all that hierarchy. You know, whoever is the prophet or the head of the church, and doctrine can change with the new head of the church or prophet. You know, so that's the beauty of what Scripture doesn't need to change. Rather, we need to adapt to it where they were going in the mindset. Scripture needs to adapt to us. Yeah, so good points. I know Mike had forwarded Wikipedia has a good summary as well, so if anybody wants to look that up online, and a copy of the 95 Theses are there. Just a couple of theses to get into it, right? Out of love for the truth, you don't have this in front of you, but there are a few copies here, and the desire to bring it to light. The following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Martin Luther, Master of Arts, Lecturer in Ordinary, on the same at that place. Wherefore, he requests that those who are able to be present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. So he starts out, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You know, what a great tone, right? He's not coming across as a dictator or as a know-it-all. He simply wants to know an explanation to the sale of his indulgence. So, number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Number three, it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So what's he saying there? James said the same thing. If you say you have faith, what will be the natural result? You'll do good works. Faith without works is dead. You know, Luther struggled with the book of James in his early years, but then in maturity realized what a beautiful book it is. Because James is not advocating a work righteousness, rather he's advocating the fact that you say you have faith, well then it'll be evident, because what's automatic with faith works. And so repentance, if you truly are repentant, what will be evident?
A change.
Right? I'm no longer going to go down. I don't intend to. Now, will we fall into bad habits? Sure. That's where God's mercies are new every morning, praise the Lord. But I don't intend to go into that bad habit. So there's sins of weakness, and then there's intentional sins. So Luther is driving at that. Number four, the penalty of sin remains as long as the hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, namely, till our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We're always going to battle that old Adam, new man. Number five, the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. And that's building on what Rosemary was saying. You know, he was frustrating too, right? We don't want to see the Catholic Church fall, per se. But what are too many of their doctrines built upon?
Their good works.
Their good works and tradition. These long-standing traditions. So it'd be different if the Pope would say, you know, I've been enlightened as I was reading through the Scriptures, and we're going to change some directions in the Church. No, it's, you know, the Holy Father says, you know, we're going to change the tradition. It's not rooted in Scripture. You know, so for us, too, when we want to make changes, we also want to make sure our changes are rooted in Scripture. You know, adiaphora, things that are neither commanded nor forbidden, okay, we can change as necessary or keep the same. There are some things that are just a no-no. But when it comes, unfortunately, that, again, that, picking on the Catholic Church, but that's their focus of study, their changes are not rooted in Scripture, or their, many of their teachings, and thus when it comes to having to change them, you can see the turmoil.
Yes.
Well, during that time, you know, bishops were bought their way into being a bishop, right? They didn't
Correct.
Have to earn or study or do anything. You could just pay to be a bishop. But and some of the pastors or priests couldn't even read and didn't have a Bible. So a lot of, you know, there wasn't such a thing really as Bible study. So they, you know, they didn't know. So they wanted to build this fantastic church, so they just made it up. So much of this is just totally made up.
Sure. And that's where Luther was, you know, thinking the Pope had to be ignorant of what's going on amongst all the parishes, but then to find out that many of the teachings are coming from the Pope now.
Well, and Luther encouraged the family to study. He gave the father, the head of the house, the job of teaching, which had not really been done before.
And when, and for those of you who are going to the film, you'll see that how disgusted Luther was when he went to visit the parishes and how ignorant the priests and the pastors were. And that's, yeah, sparked then, we need to do a job of education. And it needs to start in the home and continue in the church.
Yep.
All right, so now we're going to go back to the study guide, finally. All right, so everybody have a copy of this. If you weren't here last week, you'll need one.
I have a few of those.
Where did this come from?
I'm not sure. He got it offline.
So we're on page 4, a third of the way down. So at the top of the page, it says part 1, theology, gone astray. Third of the way down, you see in italics, the Latin, and then the church is always in the process of being reformed. That's where we left off. The key to salvation now, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Let's read together Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Just take a minute or two, either by yourself or at your table, and identify the key words or phrases in those verses and why you think they're key words or phrases. Just take a minute or two in your own mind or at your table. Discuss.
Great. Faith and grace would be.
I can hear the wheels turning.
The most important.
I just put by grace through faith. Not from, of course, with yourself. Yeah,
the
gift of God. Gift of God.
It's
a prep
school.
Oh, there you go.
The ink doesn't work.
The whole thing, really. I mean, yeah. To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. But that doesn't mean salvation. It's like going to church. When you believe, you just want to go to church and be around
yeah.
other Christians. So when you want to do good things to help people out. Even if it's just giving somebody a smile at the gas station and saying hello. I do that whenever I see and make eye contact, I say hello. And sometimes people are just like, you're the only person today that said that. You know, it's just like a huge thing. And one time I was in the gym.
All right, I won't put you on the spot, but I'm just going to go by the table. A key word, phrase, anyone that you identified?
Grace.
Grace. Why?
Because it's through grace that we're saved. God had.
Yep.
Grace is our salvation.
Grace is our salvation. Beautiful word. And, you know, again, we just want to emphasize, Jesus went to the cross to take the shackles off, right? So we can live our life in freedom, His freedom. But too often, we ourselves or the church, what do we spend our time doing? Putting those shackles back on. Grace is a huge word. Sometimes it can be, just like with peace, it can be a hard word to explain to somebody what that peace means. Either you have it or you don't. So when Paul introduces his letters, grace and peace, the cause of our salvation and the result of our salvation. Beautiful words. God's undeserved love. The cause of our salvation. Which then leads to a peace that surpasses all understanding. All right. Yes. With coming up with rules and regulations. You have to do this way. Yep. So we always want to make sure we guide and motivate with the gospel. But sometimes we become law-orientated because it's easier to motivate and move people with a 2x4 standing behind them than it is sometimes waiting for the patience of the gospel to work.
Mm-hmm. But isn't if the church is following the teachings of the Bible, how can they justify establishing rules for Christians to follow?
Ding, 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 right? You know, that is, you know, how can you look at Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 and not go, it is by grace, not by works. How does it get any clearer than that? But we have this natural mindset and then power of persuasion working. The devil is good at blinding the hearts and minds of people. Right? So to your point. You know, because it was sad. You know, you knock on doors and you talk to some people what church you're from. And, yep, and they'll start talking about, yeah, our church forbids us from wearing earrings or lipstick or makeup or, you know, we have to wear dresses below the knees and this and that. You know, again, the handcuffs are off. We're binding people's conscience unnecessarily. Now, it might be good for you if you want to wear a dress below the knees. But it doesn't mean everyone has to or else they're a sinner. Now, as a Christian, it doesn't mean we're going to try to wear a high, you know...
Mini skirts,
thank you, right? You know, so as an example. So good clarification.
We'll keep in mind those issues, God. St. Paul had talked about modesty and all that anyway. So there are principles of God that guides us through. So,
yep.
So they're not shackles per se, but, you know, as we're sinners, we need some still need guidance. And then Mark, we could talk about law being a curb, mirror, and guide anyway.
We do need, you know, traditions can be good, but traditions also can stand in a way, become a stumbling block. You know, God is a God of order. So like our worship, we want it to be orderly. But God does not specify where we need to stand and sit. You know, God doesn't specify you can only sing these hymns and no more. God doesn't specify that the sermon only has to be behind the pulpit. If we start insisting that, Pastor, you always have to preach behind the pulpit, and Pastor, you only can sing these 10 hymns, now we've lost the grace of God and turned the law, the gospel into a law. That's what we need to be careful about. You know, so we want to be orderly. We want to be traditional, but we want to make sure our order and traditions stay in line with grace, the gospel. Yeah. But it doesn't mean we don't have standards. We don't have rules. We just want to make sure they're compliant with God's will and word and the motivation. The love of Christ compels us, not the 2x4 or you'll be a better Christian if you refrain from alcohol, this and that. All right. Key phrase you had. Grace was taken.
Grace was taken.
Plenty to go around, though.
Faith, gift,
right? How do we get this grace? It's through faith, right? Objective and subjective justification. We'll get into that in more detail, but right? Whether one believes it or not, what Christ did on the cross, it happened. It's a real event. Can't deny it. Now, how it becomes your own, that's the faith. We're saved not in view of faith. That's a key distinction too. We're saved through faith. Because in view of faith, that looks like God looked at Pam and said, yep, she's going to be a believer, so I'm going to die for her. No. through the gift of faith.
And I think the fact that it's referred to as the gift, not a gift, makes it the most important thing ever, because a lot of times we just, the temptation is to, God, can you give me this, you know, when we need help or we need things. Not that we shouldn't come to him, but I think it's important that it's listed as the gift.
Yeah, beautiful. Pastor Groth emphasizes that in his sermon today, too. And finally, what's the whole point of our looking out for one another? It's so that we can share heaven together. I mean, what's the most important thing that you can take with you to heaven?
Another person.
Yeah, your family and friends, right? Your truck. I mean, I love trucks, but you can't take it with you.
Me and my Mercedes.
All right, another key phrase.
Different table, another key one.
Gift of God.
Gift of God, right? It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's a gift. Beautiful. Comfort. It's comforting, too. That goes into the doctrine of election, which we're not going to get into in detail. But the doctrine of election, while it can be confusing to some, it's really a comfort doctrine. All right. Next. Anyone else?
Not by works.
Beautiful. All collects it together. Makes it very clear. We are God's what?
Workmanship.
Workmanship. What does that mean?
He created us.
He created us for what?
To serve him.
Even the good that he, one of my prayers is, Lord, open my eyes to the blessings you put into this day. The Lord has put blessings into every day. Lord, open my eyes to see him. Because he can even take the negative and make it into a blessing. You know, we are his workmanship for good. From the mundane things. You know, works for the church aren't any better than works for your co-worker or your friend or whatever. But we have been created to do good works, not to be couch potatoes. So again, like James was saying, if you have faith, it'll be evident in your works. If you say you have faith, but you're not in church, you're not treating your spouse well, not raising up your children or whatever it might be, and do you really? I can't read your heart, but the outward action. It's like Romans again, right? It's with your heart that you believe, it's with your mouth that you confess what's in your heart. So that's where words and actions, that's where words and actions come in. Yes. Yeah.
Even if the words, this not from yourselves, wasn't in there, I think those are important words, but even if they weren't in there, like words like grace, faith, gift, created, workmanship, all imply that this has to come outside yourself.
Yep. Beautiful point.
Oh.
All right. Yeah. And that's excellent, right? That probably is, then again, in some respects, what separates Lutheranism from other church bodies. Not all, but it's one of the distinctions. All right. Basic questions which cause confusion. We're not going to answer these yet. We'll come back to them. But just to get them circulating in your mind. Does man have a free will? Think about it. We'll answer it later. Is there some merit within a person which God moves God to save that person? If good works don't save, then why do we need to do them? All right, we'll get back to them. Pelagianism. How many have used these terms? Pelagianism, semi-pelagianism, synergism, and monotheism. Pelagianism. Man has the ability. There'll be a quiz tomorrow if I run into it. Man has the ability to choose to obey God. Man basically can save himself. So these four terms sum up what was going on at that time in history and also what's going on today. Semi-Pelagianism. Man can choose good over evil, but is not strong enough to go all the way to perfection, and so God comes in to help man complete the process. Salvation by way of cooperation. A shot of God's grace, you know, to help man's will. Synergism. God's grace would help man's will. And then man's will would help God's grace. So God gets the man on the right path so man can finish the journey through obedience. In 529, Second Council of Orange, Southern France, repudiates the first two, but leaves open the door for the third one, man not completely dead. Thus, God ignites the flame. That's where the term infused grace comes from. So again, this spiritual soup is nothing new under the sun. And that's where the book goes into the point. You can see the seeds of false doctrine planted ever since Christ ascended back into heaven. The seeds of false doctrine started, and they just kept blossoming. And John Huss, he was one before Luther who spoke up for the truth of God's word, but what happened to him? Burned alive, right? So again, there were others before Luther. By God's grace, Luther was able to stay alive and proclaim the truths. And there were others along with him. And that's where we need to be today, too. Romans 11:6 emphasized, if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So, Sam's point earlier, right? How does it get any clearer than that? By grace, not by works. Lutheranism. How would you define Lutheranism? Well, God works faith in us through the means of grace, and also through such means keeps on the path to heaven. You can write your own definition. But God works in us through his means of grace. We need to be connected to the word and sacrament. And then through that same word and sacrament, he keeps us on the path to heaven. Nothing we contribute. So in other words, here's an example. Well, a professor shared with us. So the first one, you are in Citrus Heights and you want to go to San Francisco. So you get in your car, you start it up, and you drive yourself to San Francisco. That's the first one. All right? The second one is you get in the car, you start it up, but you need help getting to San Francisco, so God will drive your car to San Francisco. Not a bad deal, right? Enjoy the scenery. The other one is you get in your car, but you can't start it. So God gets your car started, but now you drive yourself to San Francisco. Lutheranism is God gets our car started and God drives us to San Francisco. We can't get to heaven by what we do. We can't start the path. And so when it comes to, you know, a lot of evangelical churches, mega churches, the decision theology, we're not denying that they're Christians. But the first commandment, right? How did they get to be able to make that choice for Christ? It's the Holy Spirit working through law and gospel. You know, Billy Graham, great preacher. But what did he preach before he had the decision call? Law and gospel. Not a bad message of law and gospel. So the Holy Spirit's working on people's hearts. All credit goes to God. So third article. Not by our own choosing.
Thinking, choosing.
Right? All right. Luther on free will. If free will can only choose evil anyway, the will isn't really free. And it would be better not to use the term at all. So his point was, either, you know, we're slaves of the devil or we're servants of God. There is no other place to be. And who would you rather have your master? Satan or God?
God.
You know, because who's really got your best interest in mind?
God.
Satan may come out and say, hey, I got your back on this one. I'll give you the lottery. I'll give you all this and that. But you can have all the toys in life. Mark, Gospel of Mark says, here, bless you. Whoever gains the whole world yet forfeits their soul.
But we do have free will. We can choose to follow God or choose to be tempted by the devil. People, when bad things happen to good people, it's because someone else had the devil on their shoulder and they chose to do that.
You're baiting me, right? No, right? So Adam and Eve, right? They had the true free will. They had the ability to choose to serve God and show obedience and love to God. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. You know, God wasn't holding back on them. And they also had the ability to go against God. God did not create robots. He created man with the ability not to sin. Same with the angels. But after the fall into sin, what happened? We lost the ability to choose to serve God, but we hung on to the ability to go against God. So when it comes to salvation, God gets all the credit. When people come to faith, it's all God. He's the one who converted us. When it comes to rejection, Now, this is where Calvin then gets into, well, if God chose son to be saved, he must have chosen son to be damned. No, God wants all people to come to salvation. So when people reject, yeah, they still have hung on to that free will to reject. We don't have the free will to accept after the fall into sin. And that's evident right away. God created Adam and Eve in his image. And then when Cain and Eve had children, Adam and Eve had children, he said, oh, that'd be interesting, right? he said they had a child in their own image. Now sin stained. So that's why Luther said, there's too much confusion about free will, because people by nature think, I have the ability on my own, I'm still a good enough person. Or even in Catholic theology, that infused grace, there's still a spark of good in you that God then ignites.
But we do have the free will to cheat somebody or exactly. Not cheat somebody.
And that's, you know, our sinful nature. We still have our sinful nature. And in baptism, right, God drowns that sinful nature. But that sinful nature is a good swimmer. And that's why then Luther emphasized every day by contrition and repentance, we need to drown that sinful nature. And that's what baptism, you'll see in the font, in the center of church, reminds us again, not only of how I become God's child, but how by the grace of God I can remain God's child by drowning that old Adam. I don't need to be baptized again. I just need to do what baptism emphasizes. So excellent points. And that's where then again, we would agree with Luther. Let's not even use the term because of the confusion it brings. Similar to the term accept. We accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, right? But in certain contexts, some people would say, well, I made that decision too. Well, it wasn't a decision I made. So that's why we'll just ignore the word accept. So when we're having a dialogue with Baptists and Methodists and so forth, we won't use that word accept because of the confusion. Because they would say, oh yeah, I accepted Jesus too. Well, we accepted him differently. Again, not saying that there aren't Christians in those, but just where, how did I become one?
But Jesus died to save everyone.
Object of justification, right? You bet. And it's about, and then that's where through faith comes in. And where does that faith come from? Did I bring it upon myself, or did God work that faith in me? Faith is the receiving hand.
Holy Spirit, yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, in some respects, you know, it seems like we're splitting hairs in the semantics of it. But it goes back to that first commandment again. Am I taking glory where all belongs to God? And that's where, thankfully, he's the judge. Because the mustard seed size faith saves. And so when I'm speaking against Methodists and Baptists and so forth, I'm not saying that there aren't going to be people who belong to those churches in heaven. The invisible church, praise God for it. But the visible church, God himself has set up parameters. Mark and avoid those who teach contrary. Because what happens if we start sweeping, you know, the accountant, right? Yeah, I'll just ignore this number, we'll fudge this number. Pretty soon what happens?
Enron.
Yeah. those parameters, as long as they're God's parameters, that's the key, God's parameters. So excellent points.
Yes, so in other words, we do believe our free will is not perfect. Therefore, we do believe in the one part of the Calvinism, total depravity. Is that the official Lutheran?
We'll agree with total depravity. Yep, we're by nature objects of wrath. Yep, there is not a spark of good in us by nature because we are enemies of God. So you're right. So we would disagree on the unlimited atonement.
Right. Yeah. One thing I noticed too in recent studies of my former Catholic tradition. Background is that we mentioned it is mentioned about free will, synergies and whatever. One thing I noticed about scripture, you know, Jesus says obey, so follow and all that. So I'm wondering in my mind, is there something in our free will but does need the help? You know, God says obey, because you know Jesus said obey commandments, you know, follow my commands. So how does that reconcile with what we're seeing here?
Excellent. Justification, again, how we're saved. That's all God. Sanctification, living the faith, that's God. We are his workmanship, but we are doing the work. You know, someone said too, it's kind of like a parent holding up their child at a whiteboard and taking the child's hand and writing the child's name on there. And then the other parent comes in and says, hey, look what Johnny did. He wrote his name. You know, well, Johnny really didn't write his name, but, you know, God's put the good works in front of us to do. So, yeah, justification, all God. Sanctification, there is a cooperation, but it's driven by God. That's where the obedience comes in. The love of Christ compels me to live no longer for myself, but for him who died and rose.
To know it's the love because he first loved us.
Amen. 1 John does a beautiful job. The epistle of 1 John, a beautiful job of motivation and action. We love because he first loved us. That sums it up here. Well put. All right. So, SP, semi-Pelagianism, and S, synergism, we're in the bottom of the page, are along the same lines in some respects. Man has some part in salvation. Pope Gregory the Great hung on to semi-Pelagianism's thought process. Gregory is known for developing the Gregorian chants, you can thank him later, and for missionary activity in England as well as in Germany. Theology was his weak point, case in point. In addition to the semi-Pelagius thought process, he taught that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice offered to God to hopefully cancel sin. Sinners are also aided by the saints, and purgatory offers the dead another chance to still make it to heaven. Such ideas have still endured in Roman Catholic theology. Lady, you brought up the Council of Trent in our outside discussion, and they haven't changed. The Council of Trent, where it says, anybody who believes that they are saved by grace, let them be anathema, cursed. Now, they still hold on to that. Now, does every Catholic, are they aware of that Council of Trent statement? But it's official church doctrine. And that hasn't changed. So last week when we mentioned, you know, ELCA and Catholics Unite in the year 2000, that big jubilee, again, Catholics did not change their viewpoint. The Lutherans compromised on grace. Theologians of the day were trying to make or take the credit for coming to faith while experimenting with how much credit to actually give to God. Some things don't change. People like Bernard of Clairvaux, Peter Lombard, Bonaventure are examples of those who tried to stress God's grace but never working alone. If leaders of the church were not getting it right, what's the result? How could the people be expected to get on track? We touched on that, I think, last week when I said the ELCA did that survey in the 80s amongst the clergy and the laity and so forth. You know, if the clergy don't get it right, how can you expect the laity to hold on to it? Especially if the laity aren't speaking up. That's why God did not call us to sit on the sidelines. He wants all of us to be equipped. You know, we're asking you to hold us accountable to the scriptures. That's why we want to be in the Word. You know, so it doesn't become this top-down hierarchy thing. We're working together. All right, bottom line, what went wrong? The idea was that human beings, as they come into the world, have by nature, in spite of the fall, enough spiritual power or freedom of will to exercise themselves in the direction of good. When God sees human beings doing this, God is pleased and impressed. On the basis of their good deeds, gives them grace. Can you see God doing that?
Sounds like he's
is that the semi-Pelagianism?
Yeah, that would fall into that category. Yep. All right, Thomas Aquinas leaned toward synergism. Disagreement then led to what it leads to today. Many church bodies not united, even though claim to use the same Bible. And so you see, especially in the 1500s, many churches getting their start. And that's where the book does a good job of where did all these different churches come from. You got one person here saying this, bless you, another person here saying this, and they all start their own little followings. That's what happens today too. You know, many get their theology degree online and then they start a church.
Or don't have one at all.
Yeah, or don't have one at all, right? And as Scripture said, Paul through Timothy, there are people, unfortunately, who are looking to get their ears scratched. They tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear. And then they follow along, drink some Kool-Aid, and then they die. True or false, Lutheran theology or not, God helps those who help themselves. False, right? God helps us in spite of ourselves. Yeah, here's another statement, too. My faith will get me through this. Good statement or not? My faith will get me through this hard time.
Good statement.
Good statement.
Faith is from
we
God.
Like debates. We're like Luther. We're nailing this statement on the...
Well, the faith
we won't tell Matt,
gets you through it by giving you peace that whatever God, whatever is coming, God will get you through it. I mean, just like, who was it? I can't remember who it was, but wasn't a good speaker. But God gave him what it needed to be a good speaker. Faith is what gives us the peace to get through anything.
Okay, I like that.
Maybe having faith would be better than my faith, because some trials are so big that on your own you're not going to, you know, if you just say on my own I'm gonna, you know, and think that it's this faith within you somehow that's going to get you through it, rather than, okay, God is going to help me get through this.
Yep. Yep.
I guess you can get into that. I have faith in faith circle. That could be part of the problem.
Yeah.
And confusing the faith and the object of the faith, what you're believing in, faith for faith's sake, it kind of gets you just running around in the circle.
And you got to the heart of it. Now, if someone says, you know, my faith will get me through this, you know where they're coming from. I mean, if you know the person. And you're not going to chastise them for it. It just becomes the semantics of it. What's at the heart? Who's the object of my faith? If the object of my faith is me, well, then I'm in trouble. I'm not going to get through this very well. But I say my faith will get me through this because as a Christian, I'm talking about God will, as you pointed out beautifully, God will get me through this. So it's just a clarification again. It's not me, it's God.
It's like the poem, Walking in the Sand, during my troubled times, there was only one set of footprints.
We're looking back going, man, God, where were you? And he's going, no, where were you? Right? Exactly. People like Thomas Bradwardine and Gregory of Rimini gave credit to God first and foremost, saying man's will was free to sin, but not accept God's grace. But their voices were drowned out by the opponents. Sound familiar? Opponents such as William Ockham and Gabriel Biel. Biel is an interesting guy because he's had a lot of influence in theologians today. He said, he does what is in himself, who, illumined by the light of natural reason, recognizes the depths of sin and proposes to lift himself from sin, desires divine help by which he is able to be freed from sin and to cling to his Creator God. To the one doing this, God necessarily gives his grace. So Luther was 12 years old when Biel died. What's the connection? Why mention Biel?
Seemed like Luther was caught in exactly that struggle. He was trying to lift himself for years and years and years, and it wasn't working. I had no peace. I had nothing.
Beautiful. That was the spiritual soup. Yep. Sorry, cut you off.
I was say, it feels like, from what I know, Luther was following exactly this recipe and beating himself up physically,
mentally, and
got stuck. He hit the wall.
Yeah, Luther was caught, raised up in that spiritual soup, so we can see why he struggled so. And why when God, the Holy Spirit, hit him with, it's by grace, why Luther was so emotional. I mean, wow. He could really treasure. For us who have grown up in the faith from little on, it's a blessing. But sometimes we can't appreciate the struggles that others have had who haven't had that grace from the moment. And we need to be patient with and encourage and so forth. And again, we're not out to sheep steal. But again, if you grow up in a theology that says you have to make a decision and you have to have a dedication baptism, and then later on when you're ready you can ask for a baptism, well, we can see where they're coming from and appreciate that. And then as we have opportunity in a conversation, you know, building relationships, now we can talk about what does Scripture really say about how we're saved. And at first, like with Luther, he didn't accept the teaching right away. The Holy Spirit worked on him. You know, he had the basics, but so just an appreciation for what other people are growing up in as well. All right, next week, Lord willing, we'll just review those three questions, and then we'll get into the next part. If anybody would like the next part, you can have it. Ryan has it, or did you give it back to me? You passed it out already. All right. Thank you. Way ahead of me. So you have it. If you want to look ahead, read through it, we'll go from there. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, your mercies continue to remain fresh and new each and every day. We thank you for this word of truth, for the comfort it gives to us,
Thank you for this time together as brothers and sisters, centered in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would refresh us this day with your mercy, refresh us throughout the week. Help us live our lives to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great day in the Lord.